Amen. It's been said that the Christian life is not a playground, but a battlefield. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that to be true. The Bible tells us that we have to do battle with our flesh, as well as the foe, which is the devil. Spiritual warfare is part of the Christian experience, an ongoing experience. As we come to Numbers chapter 21, the 40 years of judgment has just about ended. God is now going to bring His people back to the border of the promised land to finally fulfill that promise. But as they make their approach, the warfare now, the spiritual warfare, intensifies. And isn't that the way it is in our own Christian experience? The closer we seek to draw closer to the Lord, the warfare intensifies. The longer my wife and I grow in the Lord and seek to serve God, we see that spiritual warfare going on. It seems like we're driven to prayer even more and more just because of the constant warfare. And I'm sure you experience that in your own walk as well. The good news, Romans 8:37 tells us that in all these things we are more than conquerors. So Numbers chapter 21, and as I said, we're going to try to get all the way through chapter 25 because it really does encompass one unit of thought. Chapter 21, the children of Israel are in Kadesh. They're moving towards Canaan. The king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was now coming on the road to Arthium. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So the children of Israel are now moving towards the promised land. The people of the area know who they are. These are the people that defeated, really, Egypt, plundered the Egyptians. Now they're coming into our area. Many were fearful. Others, like this king, thought better to strike first and catch him off guard, which he did. Some of them were taken prisoner. Verse 2, so Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And God listened to the voice of Israel, and he delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of the place was called Hormah. That means destruction. Interesting. 40 years earlier, remember when God said to the children of Israel, no, you're going to have to turn around and go into the wilderness 40 years because you rejected my plan to take the promised land. Remember that was the next morning that they said, oh no, we've changed your mind. We'll go to the promised land. We'll take the land. God said, no, don't do that. Moses warned them, but they tried to do it anyway. And it says they were soundly defeated by the Canaanites. It was here at Hormah. So think about this. They've now come full circle. 40 years later, they're now at the border, and now they defeat the Canaanites near the border area. So a great victory over their foe. Moving on, though, they have to contend with their flesh. Then they journeyed to Mount Hor, by the way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Eden. Remember, we saw that last time. They were now moving around Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. It's a lengthy trip. And once again, discouraged, and they spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Again, that familiar complaint. For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Again, the land is desolate. We're tired. There's no water, and we can't stand this manna. So the same complaints. Now, in the past, before God would punish His people, it says the glory of the Lord would appear at the tabernacle, remember? And then judgment would be pronounced. No warning this time. God has had it. Judgment comes swiftly in an interesting way. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now, the term fiery here doesn't speak of their color, some bright red snakes, but rather their bite, their venom caused some type of burning pain prior to taking their life, because it does say that many died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Now, it does appear that they're genuine here, their repentance. And so they come to Moses as their intercessor. Would you please pray for us, you know? Moses does. But God answers their prayer in a very unique way, an unconventional way. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he put it on a pole. So it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So this is pretty unusual. Take a pole, they crafted a bronze serpent, they set it on it, and if anyone would take God at his word by faith and look at it, they would be healed. Now Jesus, of course, referred to this very passage when he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He said in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, in reference to Christ's crucifixion. And in whoever believes then in him would not perish, but have eternal life. So really, this becomes a symbol of sin and a means, really, of what salvation is all about when you think about it. I mean, first of all, like these people, all of us have been infected with the venom of sin. And without divine intervention, we will die. But what does it take to be healed? What did these people have to do? Well, they really had to do nothing. There was really no work involved. I have to do this. No, all they had to do was take God at his word by faith and look at this serpent on the pole. And the Bible tells us that we are not saved by works of righteousness, but we are saved by grace through faith. And so we simply today take God at his word. And notice also this was a bronze serpent. We've seen this before in the Old Testament, that bronze was the metal of judgment. The altar was made, the sacrificial altar was made out of bronze, all the utensils made of bronze. And here this serpent is made out of bronze. When Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he became our sin sacrifice. He bore our sin. He literally became our judgment. So judgment came upon him on that sacrifice. But it does seem kind of odd that you would have a serpent put on a pole. I mean, this is the very thing that has, in a sense, become a curse to the people. But that's exactly why Jesus, or actually here, God tells them to put it on the pole. Because the curse was the very thing they needed to look at, that was lifted up on their behalf. Jesus, the Bible tells us, was lifted up on the cross, and he became a curse for us. He actually became our sin. I also love the fact that nobody could look at the bronze serpent here for somebody else. Hey, I looked at it for you. Are you healed? Every single person on their own had to travel to wherever they were bitten and come to this one location and look at this bronze serpent. And so it is today. We can't save somebody else. Every single person of their own free will either chooses Christ or of their own free will rejects Christ. And so in that very passage in John 3, as Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, he said in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world, through him, through Christ, might be saved. He who believes in Christ is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, for he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so, just as this serpent on the pole was Israel's only means to being saved from physical death, so the cross of Christ is man's only means of being saved through or from eternal death through faith in his name. So the symbolism here, of course, is so wonderful and so beautiful. And there's no doubt in my mind that God allowed this situation for this very purpose to become a type of Christ. Now, moving on. They have battled their flesh. They've complained. They've done battle with their flesh. God is gracious. He's given them a means to find healing. But the children of Israel now in the rest of this chapter have to do battle again with their foes. As I said, this is a constant chapter of battling. Now, if we can, we've got a map that will stick up here. This is a satellite map of the area that we're going to be dealing with first. So if we can stick that one up there. The children of Israel, if we move on to verse 10, you'll notice here, while this map is up, here we have the crossing of the Red Sea, moving down here of the Sinai. Now, this is the area we talked about how they moved around Edom last time, went around. We're going to spend all of our time in this area of Canaan. Now, this is the Promised Land. We're going to be spending our time right in this little location right here. All these cities mentioned. In fact, if you could put on the next slide, we'll leave this up here for a while. You might not be able to read all these if you have a Bible that maybe is detailed, or a map in the back of your Bible that might help. But as you're noticing this and we're reading this, this might help you. Notice verse 10. The children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ibrahim in the wilderness which is east of Moab towards the sunrise. On the map, that is just below the river there of Zered. There's two main rivers you're going to see. I think if I can see properly, this is the Zered right here. Is that right? Can you see from there? Is that correct? Yeah. All right. Now, from there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon. That's the river. That's the next river up north, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites, for the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. So now they're moving into this general area that is the area of the Amorites. Therefore it is said, look at verse 14, in the book of the wars of the Lord. Now what is this book of the wars of the Lord? Well, it is a lost book that we do not have. Nonetheless, we have here Moses quoting it because it also chronicled their journey. And so he quotes it, Waheb and Suphah, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slopes of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies the border of Moab. This is that same general area. From there, verse 16, they went to Beer. Now that doesn't mean they went to drinking. And they went to Beer. No. That word means well. Which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. Remember the people and just previously complained there was no water. God in this area again had to provide water for them. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well. All of you who sing to it, the well the leaders drank or sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver and their staves. And so here was this general area that was obviously a natural well, and God showed it to them, and they drank. Moving on, and from the wilderness they went to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahalel, from Mahalalel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. Now, Pisgah is near Mount Nebo, so if I could see properly over there... I think this is Mount Nebo. Am I correct in there? There. Is that right? Thank you. It's hard to angle over here. So that's the general area. So now they're in the land of the Amorites. Verse 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. So now it's sending to the king of this area. Let me pass through your land. We'll not turn aside into the fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we pass through your territory. Sound familiar? Chapter 20. They asked the same request of the king of Edom. Do you mind if we cut through? And of course, he rejected. They had to go around. Sihon rejects as well, verse 23. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through its territory. So Sihon gathered all of his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Now, Jahaz is just above the Arnon, the river, and you can probably see it up on that map. I'm not going to point it out to you. Now, Moses tries diplomacy, but when diplomacy doesn't work, you toss it out the window. Verse 24, Israel then defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, from the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. We've heard of Ammon, Jordan. That's the same territory. God gave that area to the Israelites. We see it in the news today on this side of the Jordan. It belongs to the Jordanian people. No, it belongs to Israel. God gave it to them. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and all of its villages. Now, Heshbon is near Mount Nebo as well. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land and from his hand as far as the Arnon. That's that river. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, and so here we have this proverbial song, come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab, you have perished, O people of Chemosh. He was given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nophath, which reaches to Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. So now they conquered this area. Verse 32, then Moses sent to spy out Jazer. This is north then of Heshbon, if you look further up north. And they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. So God wanted his people to have this land. Now, eventually, this territory would be taken over by the tribe of Gad. and then half the tribe of Manasseh. Verse 33. And they turned and they went up by the way of Bashan. So that's all the way, there we go, all the way up top. So now they've moved way north. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them and his people to do battle in Edrei. So actually they're moving up this way, and before they can get up to Bashan, they move down and they do battle around right in this area. That would be modern day Syria. So we're talking about the area of Jordan, now the area of Syria. And Og, king of Bashan, comes out with his people. And, you know, the first time in Edom and in regard to the Amorites, Moses asked for permission. Do you mind if I come through your land? Not this time. It's just, go for it. Get him, God says. Verse 34. The Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all of his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they defeated him, his sons, and all of his people until there was no survivor left, and they took possession of his land. So, think about this. Most of the land then east of the Jordan River was now given into the children of Israel. Parts of Syria, Jordan, and we're going to see later on all the way down through Jordan, all the way further down. So, the children of Israel are really making progress here. And God is purging out those people who are idolaters in the land. He has sent prophets to them. They have not repented. And we're going to see another false prophet as we move on. So God now gives them this land. And they are learning to battle, because soon they're going to come and take over the promised land. And the whole book of Joshua is all about battles. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, though, that we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness in high places. So we do battle on the physical plane, but most of our battle is that which is spiritual. Now, moving on, this is what we're going to see. They have this physical battle going on. Obviously, it's the enemy seeking to keep them from coming to the promised land. But now they're moving towards the area of Moab. So now they're moving down. Now they're moving a little towards the south. So here we have, I believe, Moab is right in here. So they're moving back down. And now they have a different enemy to fight. This is that one that is spiritual, because they meet up with a person by the name of Balaam, who is a false prophet who seeks to curse them. He's a soothsayer. So, chapter 22 to 25, one unit of thought. Then the children of Israel moved, and they camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, and he's the king of Moab, saw that all Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab, now the king is worried, man, these guys are going to invade and take this whole area over. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around it as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was the king of the Moabites at that time. Now I just want you to notice something, if this is confusing to you. He's in Moab, he's addressing the Moabites, but also in verse 4 he addresses the elders of Midian. And you'll see that throughout this passage. The Midianites were a nomadic people. And so they would travel from area to area. At this time, the Midianites had settled in this area of Moab and obviously had a relationship with the Moabites. By the way, Balak is concerned that the children of Israel are going to defeat them or attack them. Such would not have been the case, because Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 9, God said to the Israelites, don't attack the area of Moab. Why? Well, because they were really brothers. Moab was the descendant of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. So Moab really didn't have to worry about anything. God was going to say, let them have that land. But Moab wasn't going to take chances, and so he takes matters into his own hands. And not a good thing. Now, verse 5, he, that's Balak, the king of Moab, sent messengers to Balaam. And it can get real confusing in the story, and hopefully I won't interchange their names too much. So Balak sends for messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth, and they're settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So Balaam was evidently a well-known spiritual practitioner. Obviously a well-known soothsayer. A lot of power, because Balak says, surely who you curse is cursed. Who you bless is blessed. And Balak is also pretty wise. He realizes that the strength of Israel is spiritual. So that if he's going to defeat these people, he needs to attack them on the spiritual realm. Take away their strength and their God. And if he can do that, they're going to be defeated. He was right. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian, see, these two nations got together. They departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. They came to Balaam and they spoke to him the words of Balak. And they said, and he said to him, hey, why don't you lodge here tonight? And I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? So Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, had Balaam obeyed the word of the Lord right here, we wouldn't have three more chapters. That's it. God says to him, do not curse, do not go. That's it. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, oh, go to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. His response really is kind of like, well, I'd like to go. The money sounds good, but God won't let me. Also inerrant with this is the idea, and he must have said it in such a way as to know that he could have been persuaded. You know, I can't go, you know, God won't let me. And maybe they're taking it that he wants more money. Because that's exactly how they took it. And the princes of Moab rose to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Then Balak sent princes more numerous, more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to them, thus says Balak, son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me. For I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say. Therefore, please come and curse this people. So it appears that Balaam wanted more money, maybe to up the ante, and that's the way they took it. That's exactly why they come back with a bigger kitty. However, Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. You think, wow, this guy sounds right on. Oh, no, I can't take a penny, you know. Now, therefore, verse 19, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Now, this is what I want you to say. Wait a second. God already said, don't go. So what more do you need to hear? It sounds like us. Have you ever done that? God says, no. You say, well, do you think maybe, what about our kids do that to us? What don't you understand about no? How many times you tell that to your kids? They wear you down, don't they? They wear you down. And the older they get, the better they get at it. But, you know, what more the Lord might say to me? Oh, it sounds spiritual. Let me inquire what more God, you know. The reality is Balaam is carnal. And he wants money. He wants the job. He professes to know God. He doesn't. He really is an expression of Titus 1:16. It says, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him. They're disobedient and they're disqualified. That was this man. And God came to Balaam that night and said to him, listen to this, it's amazing. If the men come to call you, rise, go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that shall you do. You say, wait a second, is God changing His mind? God said, don't go, and God says, go ahead and go. I don't understand this. Well, you know what? God is allowing him now to go. He's pushed it, and God says, well, go ahead and go. That's not my will, but if you want to go ahead and go. In one sense, this kind of serves as an example of God's perfect and permissible will. God has a perfect will. The perfect will was, don't go. The permissible will was, fine, you want to push the area? Go ahead and go. And your actions then down the line will reveal the genuineness or the wickedness of your heart. And this is what we're going to see. There's sometimes where God has a perfect will for us, and if we just obey, we would find there's no problems in the perfect will of God. But we push an issue, and God says, fine, go ahead and go. We're in that permissible will. But it's really not a great place to be at. That's Balaam. The reality is, as we study the life of Balaam, he was an apostate, a prophet for hire. Balaam rose in the morning, probably couldn't wait to the crack of dawn to get going. He wants the bucks, man. He saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab, and God's anger was aroused because he went. Oh, God's now angry? He says, go, and now he's angry? What is this? It seems like it's flip-flopping back and forth. Well, God, I believe, was hoping that Balaam said, you know, you're right, God, I shouldn't go. But he does. So God really, in one sense, tries to stop him again. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Angel of the Lord, capital A. This is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. We've seen this before. He stands in the path of Balaam, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. Later on we see Jesus again in Joshua 6:13, the sword drawn in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey and turned her back on the road. Isn't this something? I like this. Balaam prides himself as being a seer of spiritual things, but his ordinary donkey has better spiritual sight than he does. That's interesting. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, and she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused and he struck the donkey with his staff. Three times, striking the donkey. But then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Now, notice this. And Balaam said to the donkey, well, because you've abused me, and I wish there was a sword in my hand now, for I would kill you. So the donkey said to Balaam, Am I not your donkey in which I've ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. Just to me, it sounds kind of weird that you have this conversation. He doesn't even seem to think it's anything abnormal. He's just talking to the donkey. That is really weird. Perhaps, though, here's just a thought. Perhaps he's experienced it before. We know that Satan spoke through a serpent. And perhaps through his soothsaying, he has experienced this before so that it doesn't even shock him, which is really odd. We are not told here how God communicated through this donkey. It does prove one thing, though, that if God can speak through a donkey, that he can certainly speak through us, right? I mean, God can use any vessel. And that's what he does. He chooses a jackass to be a vessel here. And you know what? God often does that. I've experienced that many times. So, the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed his head and he fell flat on his face. So, he falls down. Now, just because he bows down doesn't mean he's spiritual. That's more like being wise. down. Not wise enough, though. The angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come to stand against you because your way is perverse. The idea of perverse we often think in the context of immorality, but the reality is the word perverse is also translated or means obstinate, bullheaded, contrary. That's Balaam. God has said, don't go. He's so obstinate. He's pushing his way. The Lord says in verse 33, the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel, Lord, I have sinned. I did not know that you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it pleases you, I will turn back. What do you mean, if it pleases you? He already told you earlier, go back. What do you mean, if? He's questioning it constantly. He wants to go. So God lets him. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men. But only speak the word I speak to you that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now, when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, the border of the territory. Balak was so excited. Balaam's come, man. I can hardly wait. He's going to curse the Israelites. And Balak said to Balaam, didn't I not earnestly send for you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? In other words, what took you so long? And Balaam said to Balak, look, I've come to you. In other words, it's a long story. I'll tell you later. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. He's right. God has said, I must speak what he says. I don't think Balak hears that. He just says, yeah, let's get to the cursing. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzzah. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent for some to Balaam, and to the princes who were with him. So they offer up this ritual sacrifice to their god, most likely Baal. Verse 41, so it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. So, took him up to one of the high places where they would worship their gods, so that they could now look on the plains of Moab and see the people, and then curse them. So, next chapter, Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls, 7 rams. Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam, and he said to him, I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he returned, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. Now, it does seem strange to us that God would speak through a rent-a-prophet. It really does. But God has chosen this duplistic man to put his glory on display and show that even through this cursed man, he will bless his people. So it tells us here, verse 7, that he took up his oracle. An oracle is a revelation or a prophecy. And there are 4 of them. The first, Balak, Balaam proclaims, Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How, though, shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? So he states it right at the back. There's no way I'm going to be able to curse these people because God hasn't. From the top of the rocks I see him. So he's looking down upon the people. And from the hills I behold him. There a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? This is God's promise to Abraham. Genesis 13:16. God said to Abraham, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, too numerous to count. So Balaam ends by saying, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Oh, when I die, I want to be like the Jew, and let me die a death of the righteous. There's a problem, buddy. You got to live the life of a righteous to die the death of a righteous. And there's a lot of people like that today. Oh, I want to die the death of a righteous. Well, you got to live it, man. You got to live it now. But the love of money controlled this man's life. The reality is, in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 8, he dies a wicked man with the Midianites in battle. So he finishes his first oracle, and Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you've blessed them bountifully. What are you doing, man? So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? I can't help it. Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which we may see them. So let's try a different location. Maybe this will work. You shall see only the outer part of them. We won't see all of them, you know. And then you can curse them. So he brought them to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. We saw that earlier in the photo near Mount Nebo. And built 7 altars, and he offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Again, these feigned sacrifices. And he said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering while I meet with the Lord over here. Then the Lord met with Balaam, and he put a word in his mouth, and he said, go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? So he takes up his oracle. This is now the second one. Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or he has spoken, and will he not make good? In other words, God has made a promise. He cannot lie. He cannot change. He told Abraham, I will bless your descendants, I will bring them in this land, and I will protect them. And so God cannot go back on his word. Behold, verse 20, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. So here we go again. I'm sure Balak is thinking. Right off the bat, Balaam now pronounces another blessing. In verse 21, has he not observed, or he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Now this is very interesting, because it says that God doesn't see iniquity or wickedness in Israel. Now that's staggering, because if you've been following along with us, that's all we've been seeing in the children of Israel. The wickedness and iniquity. But because they are a people of God, and they have been faithful to offer up the sacrifices of atonement, God has covered their sin. So he doesn't see their sin. And that's beautiful, because we know that to be true of us. In fact, it's even better. It's better in Christ, this side of the new covenant. See, because the Bible tells us that the blood of bull and goats could never take away sin. It could cover, but it would have to be offered up repeatedly, the book of Hebrews says. But Hebrews 9:12 says, not with the blood of bull and goats and calves, but with his own blood, Jesus entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So through Christ, when we place our faith in Christ, God does not even see our sins. He doesn't see our iniquity. They're not just covered, they're removed. That's awesome. So Balaam proclaimed that God doesn't recognize their sin. God brings them out of Egypt, verse 22. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. That's awesome. I mean, they have the strength of an ox. Why? Because God is with them, and no divination, no sorcery can curse them. Look at the people, rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours its prey and drinks the blood of the slain. So strong as an ox, fearless as a lioness, and of course it's the lioness mostly in the pride that does all of the hunting. The lion usually kicks back and eats the meal that the lionesses attack. So devouring the enemies. When Balaam ended, verse 25, Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. In other words, if you're not going to curse them, fine, but don't bless them. That is what he's saying. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? I can't help it. God is taking control of my lips, you know, to bless them. Then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Okay, let's try another location, you know. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. So he takes him up to another high place to see the children of Israel. Then Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. Again, these feigned sacrifices, it's nothing more than a mockery. And Balak did as Balaam said, and he offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Chapter 24. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, notice, he did not go out as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face towards the wilderness. So now Balaam is realizing, you know, this sorcery thing doesn't work on God. It doesn't work on God. So he dumps it, and he goes in with his eyes wide open. And so Balaam raised his eyes, and he saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. And then we read, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Wow. Again, here's an unholy man, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. Now notice, not in him, but upon him. Well, keep in mind, first of all, it's been the Holy Spirit that's been taking his lips and his speech from the very beginning. But this is amazing. We see this, though, that God would very often use. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon Samson, and yet you see some of the actions that Samson performed, very ungodly. You could see the telltale signs that he wasn't trusting in God, and yet God would come upon him and accomplish his purposes. That's what we see here. And he took up his oracle and said, verse 3, so his third oracle, the utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are open. In other words, I'm not under sorcery anymore, I'm going into this under my own, you know, control. Of course, the Spirit of God would take then his speech. Here's a man who thinks his eyes are open. The reality is his heart is close to truth. But God allows him to make this utterance. The utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob. Your dwellings, O Israel. like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the water. So it's up here, and he just looks down upon the children of Israel and he says, man, is that awesome. God's people are like a garden by the rivers of living water, and they're just soaking it up, and they're growing, and they're fruitful. It's a lush people. And verse 7, he shall pour water from his buckets. God's just going to continue to shower them with blessing. And, notice, his seed shall be in many waters. In other words, his descendants shall spread abroad. And isn't that what we see today? The children of Israel scattered throughout the world. His kingdom shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now, this is not the same Agag during the time of Saul. Agag was a title amongst Amorite kings, such as Pharaoh is a title for Egyptian kings. And so Balaam is simply saying that Israel's kings shall be far greater than any earthly king. Then notice the strength, again, verse 8. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. So again, Israel described as an ox and a lion. And then he adds this, blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. And again, this is a quote right out of the Abrahamic covenant. God said to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12 in verse 2, I will make you, Abraham, a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse you and curse those who curse you. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that is true. For it is the Jews that came through Abraham, Christ, being born humanly as a Jew, and the early church being brought through, of course, first Christians were all Jews, and of course we own our heritage. We all come back to, really, Abraham. In him, all the families of the earth blessed. Now, Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. It's just like he probably went, doggone it. Have you done that before? That's what he said. He struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. And look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your place. It's almost like, I'm going to kill you, man. And I said, I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept back from you from your honor. Now, I like this, because the king is now speaking sarcastically of Balaam. You have said, well, I can only say what the Lord puts in my mouth. And Balak says, well, the Lord has kept back your blessing because I'm not paying you. That's kind of what he's saying. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying if Balak were to give me a house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, I must speak. Didn't I tell you so? And now indeed I am going to my people, and so I will leave. However, come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. In other words, before I leave, let me give you another prophecy concerning the end times. So this is a prophecy. He takes up his oracle, the fourth and final, and says, the utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are open. The utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him. Capital H, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the coming Messiah. A star shall come out of Jacob. That's a reference to Christ. Jesus said in Revelation 22:16, I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. A scepter, capital S, shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. The Bible tells us that Jesus will come and rule with a rod of iron. That's a reference to when Jesus will then smite all those who are a people of tumult, of rebellion. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have a dominion, reference to the Messiah, to Christ, and destroy the remnants, or the remains, I should say, of the city. And now he goes on to describe how the Messiah will rule all of the nations surrounding Israel. And here we have the description. Then he will look on Amalek. And he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but shall be the last until he perishes. Then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up this oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Ashur carries you captive? Then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus and shall afflict Ashur and afflict Eber and shall Amalek until he perishes. And so he concludes with a message of doom saying, you know what? You're coming to curse God's people, but the reality is in the future, this territory here will be crushed by the Israelites and then ultimately by the Messiah. So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place, verse 25, and Balak also went his way. Now, you might think, well, okay, Balaam goes back home. But as we understand this passage, that is not what happens. Balaam goes back to the place he was staying in that area, not all the way back home. How do we understand that? Well, we know that because of what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2 and what we see happening in the next chapter. First of all, let me refer. Balaam is referred to in three passages in the New Testament. One of them, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. Jesus is exhorting, confronting the church of Pergamos. And he says in Revelation 2:14 these words, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. What's the doctrine of Balaam? Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. You say, when did that happen? Chapter 25. You see, what happened is Balaam stayed around, and he had a plan. Notice, now Israel remained in the Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods, so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against them. Balaam evidently realized that he couldn't curse God's people, and so he was out of money. And he didn't have to go back home penniless. But he did devise a plan. I can't curse them with my mouth, but I know what I can do. I can get God to judge his own people. And then they'll be judged. And we can swoop down and take them. If we can get them to commit a sin, God will have to judge his people for that sin. So he told the king of Moab, here's what you do. Get your gals together, your prostitutes and all, and go down to the plains of Moab and invite them to your pagan rituals. Your pagan worship. They would worship Baal. And that would include, Baal, by the way, was a fertility god. And so they would have female and male prostitutes. And they would commit all kinds of sexual fornication before their god, before this idol. So it involved idolatry as well as pornography and sexual immorality. And of course, God would judge them. Now, the children of Israel should have remembered what happened at Sinai. When Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, while he was up, it says, the children rose up to play. They built a golden calf. They began to worship and be involved in drunken activity and rebellion and sexual sin. And, of course, God judged them. But they were living only for the now. They weren't wise. And so they fell to the doctrine of Balaam. They committed sexual sin and idolatry with the people of the Moabites. And so verse 3 tells us God's anger was aroused. Now, down in verse 9, we actually read that God then sent a plague. So verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, take all the elders, leaders of the people, and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal Beor. So he tells all the elders and the certain tribes of Israel, if you know of any within your company who have committed this sin, grab them, hang them out in public, and we can stop this plague. Pretty radical when you think about it. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came. Verse 14, by the way, tells us his name was Zimri. And he presented to his brethren a Midianite woman. Verse 15 tells us her name was Cosby. And he presented this Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now understand, this term here, presented, is a lewd presentation. The idea is this, that as the children of Israel are weeping over the devastation of God's judgment because of the immoral worship, Zimri and Cosby, these two, pitch a tent right in front of the area right there, and they commit fornication. Verse 7, now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. Pretty radical. So they were in the act of fornicating. They were joined together. Phinehas pins them together. Woo! Human pincushion. And it was a righteous act. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. It shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So again, this perpetual priesthood through Aaron, which is really through his son Eleazar. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, the leader of the father's house among the Simeonites. Notice he was a leader. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosby, the daughter of Sur. She was the head of the people of the father's house in Midian. So evidently these were both leaders amongst their people, believing that somehow maybe their social status gave them a privilege to sin. And they did it right out in front, said, watch, this is what we're going to do. And they did it publicly in front of everybody. God judged them. And of course the tragedy is 24,000 Israelites were killed. The deception of Balaam. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, harass them, the Midianites, and attack them. For they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. So God then judged, notice he's gracious to the Moabites, but he does judge the Midianites. Now, just real quickly, I know we had to really move through here quickly, but I wanted to get this one sweep through these passages. Peter talks about Balaam, another passage. I told you there were three. Another one is in 2 Peter 2:15. In referring to false teachers, he says, false teachers forsake the right way, and they follow the way of Balaam. What is the way of Balaam? Well, ultimately, let me say this. The way of Balaam is self. You could sum it up in self. Balaam was a prophet for hire. He was greedy for money. That's consumption for self. And so the third reference to Balaam in the New Testament is found in Jude 11. And it says, woe to them who run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. And so here was a man consumed for self, for money. Again, the sin of Balaam associated with sexual sin. We saw that in Revelation 2:14. Again, that's living for self. All I can say is this, as we close, the way of Christ is just the opposite. The way of Christ is to deny self. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man desire to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. And the reality is, as we began, we still fight the same foe. The spiritual foe and our flesh. But I'll tell you what, I would much rather glorify the Lord than to glorify self. I'll close with the words of Francois Fenelon, who said, whoever will labor to get rid of self, to deny himself according to the instruction of Christ, strikes at once at the root of every evil, and he finds the germ of every good. So God help us to strike at the root of every evil, self, and then to find that which is good as we glorify Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this.